This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is James, and I know it doesn't sound like me, but I've been fighting off the remnants of a three-day head cold that I caught last week when I got drenched in the rain. But anyhow, I wanted to make a couple of comments before the message starts, because we encountered some taping problems this past weekend, so we've done some editing and splicing in order to get the full message put together. So if you hear some anomalies on the tapes, that explains it. Now, if you hear the audience laughing and making wisecracks and just generally cutting up, well, that's something else, and I offer no apology. We have a really good time when we come together. And despite the fact that this was a difficult message for some in our live audience to hear, you can tell that they received it well and did not stone the messenger. Well, we just praise the Father, and so now here's the message. Before we begin with the text, the Bible text for today's study, I want to take this opportunity to read and comment on some excerpts from some recent letters. One person wrote this, quote, "I've been enjoying your series on David and Saul. It comes at an appropriate time. On a separate note, I wish to comment and exhort you about your tape introduction, during which, quote, Bible teacher James Brueggemann is spoken. Now, I understand that we are to teach, and I believe we are commissioned, some of us, to teach. However, what would be your response to Matthew 23:8? Take your Bibles and turn there, please. And he uses the Farrar Fenton translation, and he quotes Matthew 23:8, which reads in the Farrar Fenton, I'm quoting his letter again, "You, however, must not be called teacher, because I," meaning Jesus, "alone am your teacher, and you all are brothers." And the thought is finished in verses 9 to 12. This is an excellent question, and it's one that could spur at least a couple hours of teaching. But I don't want to go into that much detail at the present time and interrupt our present train of studies, so allow me to just give a brief answer. First, the context, and I wish you would turn there so we can look at the entire chapter. The context of the entire chapter is that of Jesus denouncing the hypocrisy and pride of the scribes and Pharisees. In the verses preceding the one quoted by our letter writer, Jesus describes how the Pharisees like to put on the big show to draw attention to themselves. They are show-offs. They wear special robes and tassels and other manner of distinctive ornamentation or adornment in order to elevate themselves above the people. They love to have the chief seats at the religious feasts. They love to be called by special titles such as Father or Master or Rabbi, which means teacher. But in terms of the customs of Jesus' day, these titles, especially Rabbi, would be more equivalent to our titles of Professor or Doctor. Have you ever known some professors or PhDs who have insisted that you address them by their titles? That's a pretty good tip-off to their character. By contrast, the title teacher today is about on the level of salesman or policeman or Walmart associate. I mean, think about it. Everyone knows that the educational system is in a shambles, and although there are many fine people who are teachers, let's face it, it's a low-prestige job, and the paycheck matches the prestige. When I call myself, or when I have Kevin do the introduction, and that's in the script, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann. I never thought of that as being proud, but you know the way it is. Sometimes when you're proud, you're blind to it and you don't know. So if I am, if you think I am, come up and tell me at the break. I would like to know, but I didn't think I was. But let me go on. Now in the context of this chapter, Matthew 23, verse 8, Jesus was using the behavior and the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees as an example of how not to be. Jesus is teaching his disciples not to be proud, not to be hypocrites, not to covet being addressed by high-sounding titles, not to be seeking to be placed in the chief seats, and so forth. And Jesus was using this contrast with the Pharisees, I believe, to teach about the spirit of the law here, not the letter. And by the letter of the law, I mean that Jesus is not teaching that no one is to ever have a title, because when someone occupies an office, the title is a description of what he does, and I believe it's proper to have titles. However, in trying to obey the spirit of the law, the one who serves the church or the church at large in some fashion must always resist the inner temptation to think of himself as better or superior, and that he's deserving of honor above others. He may humbly receive an honor, but he must never seek to be honored. I remember a few years ago when our dearly departed brother Miley O'Neill stopped me one Sunday morning just before I got up to teach, and he said he was convinced that the Lord didn't want me to teach that day. Remember that?
Yes, very
well. Well, that had never happened before in our fellowships, and that kind of assertion could possibly create a problem. I mean, I could have said, well, the Lord didn't tell me I'm not supposed to teach, so sit down, Miley, I'm going to teach. But for some reason, I deferred to Miley, and I said, okay. And he said, well, I think the Father wants to have you sit right down here in front of the podium, and I think he wants each of us in the group here to come up and to share with you or to tell you how much your ministry and your teaching has meant to us on an individual basis. And I was touched. I wept in your presence that day, and I get choked up just thinking about it. That was a very, very high honor. And of course, I was totally surprised. I wasn't seeking that, but, well, how do we know that what I said about the letter versus the spirit of the law here is true? Well, because there are numerous passages in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 4, you don't need to turn there, verses 15 to 17, in that passage, Paul calls himself the father of the Corinthian church, and he calls Timothy his spiritual son. And you can find similar assertions in Galatians 4, verse 19, 1 Timothy 1:1, where he says he's a father to Timothy. And yet Jesus says, call no man father. And yet Paul was saying, I'm your father. And that's spiritual. So what gives? Well, I think it has to be the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. You can look throughout John's three epistles. He asserts his spiritual fatherhood over those to whom he's writing. You quoted from 1 John, or one of them this morning. But the thing is, it's clear in both John's and Paul's writings that they are free from the pride and hypocrisy which characterized the Pharisees. So it's not that we're not supposed to use titles, but it's the inner pride or lack of pride and hypocrisy that we have. Do we covet the title? Do we seek to be honored and elevated above somebody else? Now, what about the word teacher? Well, the letter writer recognizes that some persons are chosen and therefore led into that office of service to the body of Christ. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's known as the fivefold ministry. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And listen to Paul's claims in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in truth and verity. Paul's claiming three different titles or offices there. And we also have Hebrews 5:12. Paul says, presuming it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, for when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Finally, the Apostle James issues a warning to those who think they might want to be teachers in the Lord's church. And I'm reading from the New King James, chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment. That's an interesting phrase, and I'm tempted to go into an explanation of that, but I'm going to restrain myself since I'm trying to keep this brief. Going back specifically now to the exhortation of our brother, implying that perhaps I should not be calling myself Bible teacher, I truly do not think of it in a boastful manner. And as I said, frankly, I think the title teacher today has very little prestige. And my daughter is off at college. Well, she's out for the summer, but she's studying to be a teacher in the public school system. Some of you might recall how Miley used to call me Right Reverend. That's a title used in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal churches and perhaps some others. But he used to call me that every time he saw me, primarily because he knew that it irritated me, in a friendly sort of way, of course. Because the first time he called me Right Reverend, I told him I really didn't care to be called that. And so, of course, he's then called. I should have never said that. Hello, Right Reverend. I can just hear him. I said, I'm no more to be revered than any other brother or sister in the church. Reverend is not an office. It's not a gift of the Spirit. It's not one of the fivefold ministries. In my opinion, it has no place in the church. Now, that's not meant as an offense to those on our mailing list, and there are some who use the title Reverend, so I'm not trying to step on your toes here, but that's just my opinion about that particular title. And maybe I'm ignorant, and you can open my eyes to something that I'm ignorant of there if you want. Go ahead and send me an email or a letter or whatever. Now, some of you know that a number of friends have also affectionately called me Dr. James. And I laugh because I don't have an earned doctorate degree. But they're simply complimenting me and trying to express their appreciation for and their opinion for how they see the caliber of my teaching, which is all by the grace of God. If I had a doctorate degree, I would be inclined to put the letters after my name or use the title on a cover of a book that I had written. Why? Not to boast or be proud, I would hope, but because the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to present his credentials, to rattle them off, his very scholarly credentials, when it served a good purpose. And whether we like it or not, a book on any scholarly or religious topic today is automatically given more credibility when the author is a PhD or a doctor of some sort. I mean, that's just the way it is. So how should you address me if not Pastor James? And I've told some people, one guy up in Pennsylvania, a dear brother, and he calls me on the phone and says, Pastor James, I give up trying. I've told him many times, hey, don't call me Pastor. Or Reverend James, I mean, how should you address me? Well, same way I address you, Linda. Or Leah, Arden, just by my first name, just James. Ron Oger reminded me there's a James Bond film where that line is spoken, where he's Commander James Bond, and the woman says, oh, Commander Bond. He says, you don't need to call me that. Just call me just James. She says, okay, just James. Well, I want to read a couple other short letter excerpts, and these are not just a comment. I'm not going to comment on these. I will. Short comment. This is from a guy and his wife in Oklahoma. James, I hope Yahweh covers you in your efforts. I'm pleased you continue to teach rather than respond to apparent dissensions among brethren. And that means a lot to me because I know this guy disagrees seriously with me on some of the things I teach, and yet he continues to support and occasionally write a little note of encouragement. And this is a great encouragement to me because I know where he stands. Here's one from Arkansas, and I'm going to change his name in here. Halfway through the letter he says, as far as what God is doing in our lives is this, I feel Jesus is saying, hey Bill, why don't you try loving the unlovable? Why don't you practice not being bitter when things don't go your way, etc., etc.? I know you can say amen to this, but becoming a true son, a son's the same as an overcomer, becoming a true son is hard work. We can believe the doctrine of sonship all day long, but until you put it into practice, it does us no good. I've been trying to be a son so hard, but am coming to the point where I realize how desperate I am for Jesus to do his work in me. Even after Jesus does a work, it's amazing how easy I slip out of his work in me. And I think that's a good word too, because we all experience that, don't we? We all slip out, and we need to not lose hope, but to get up and keep running the race and press towards the mark of the high calling. And finally, this one here. Thank you so very much for the recent gift in the mail. He's talking about the bottle of KIO3. All I can say is, what manner of love is this? May Yahweh enlarge your borders as he did to Jabez. Enclosed is an offering for the most wonderful tapes I've been receiving. Your encouragement to move on to Overcomer has been a real blessing to me. I don't see why it's taken so long to see that overcomership can be a real possibility in my life. I know why I've never thought it was possible, and that's because there was never a shepherd to feed me the right nutrition. I've learned more from you than any other person, and that's because hardly no one else teaches on the subject. The Saul David tapes are the berries. Now, I had somebody told me in the meeting yesterday, what does he mean by the berries? And they said, well, it's like the cat's meow. You know, it's an old saying like that. So, this guy's from Indiana. It's a Midwest saying? I should know that then, shouldn't I? That's the berries. Well, let me add one more thing. As I said, that first letter writer's question was a good one. I received many good questions. And from time to time, I just want to remind you all on the tape ministry that my time is so very limited, I cannot possibly try to answer your Bible questions in written correspondence. The man whom I considered my mentor in the Israel message, the late Pastor Sheldon Emery, at one time, I understand, had a man on his staff who was assigned virtually full-time just to read those letters and answer their Bible questions. As the Apostle James warned, we teachers will incur stricter judgment. And so when I'm answering a Bible-related question, I usually do not just flip off an answer. And incidentally, that's one reason I do not accept challenges to debate, because being able to spout out an answer faster than your opponent proves nothing, in my view. Rather, I want my answer to be as close to the absolute truth as I can make it, and that entails much time to research the often multitude of related passages dealing with the question at hand. And I don't want to even tell you how long I labored over researching just this one question on Bible teachers. I just gave you the short answer. Remember, I said it could easily make a two-hour message. I say all this because there's always new people on the mailing list, and many of them get so excited about learning new truths, major new truths, such as the Israel message or the good news of universal reconciliation, that they're very eager to progress in their understanding. And so I receive their letters asking me one or more questions that would require much time to compose and write. And many times the question has already been dealt with in a tape that we did years ago. The problem is that my tapes are not indexed, you know, with all kinds of topics that are in them. It's true our tape catalog gives a description, a little bit of a description of the tape content, but who will know a year from now that I dealt with this question of Bible teachers on this tape about David's ascension to the throne of Israel? So all you folks who ask questions, please take no offense that your letter is not answered. We're not trying to discourage letters. We're thrilled and very much encouraged in our ministry to you when we get feedback from you telling us how you are learning. We just want you to understand we just cannot answer your questions. The best we can do is an occasional sidebar study such as this, or sometimes I might jot a very short sentence or two in the margin of your letter, but other than that, we trust that you'll understand. I love you all.
We love you.
I'm a patriot, and I know you all are patriots too. And there's just a lot of coincidences that's been happening today, as I shared with you when the tape went wacko. In the week before I come here, I begin reading several times the text to try to let it percolate, and sometimes sooner, filter
through my gray matter and see what the Lord might give to me. And sometimes he don't give me a darn thing till I sit down at the computer and start composing, and I just go through verse by verse. And that's what happened this time. And I thought, just like last time, I thought, man, I'm going to cover a lot of territory this time because I don't see much in here. And all of a sudden, something will go, oh. And that's what I think I came across this time. Our last message was entitled Providence and Politics. Today's message is entitled Patriots and Politics.
Yeah.
We'll take that as an amen. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. In Providence and Politics, we had a glimpse into the Machiavellian chicanery that went on in the political affairs of ancient Israel. And after seeing and studying that passage last time, we surmised that politics really doesn't change that much over the millennia, you know? It's the struggle for the common man to obtain and try to retain freedom while simultaneously men of unrestrained ambition and greed and lust for power conspire and connive to be king of the hill, to put it in a child's game term. General Abner and General Joab last time were two cases in point. And rarely comes there a man of uncommon character like David, who, though he is not without faults, is nonetheless a man whose motivation is first of all to serve and please God. And it was the very providence of God which arranged the circumstances so that this lad of 17 would first come to the king's attention as a musician who could calm and soothe his violent outbursts of temper, and then as a warrior who had the courage to take on and defeat a 10-foot-tall giant. Providence brought this young man to King Saul's court in order to serve a mean and nasty master who eventually grew so jealous of the relatively righteous David that he tried to murder him on several occasions. We estimated that for a period of 13 years, David was given first-hand experience in the royal court and then fleeing from the court, but all the while learning from Saul how not to rule God's people. He was trained in overcomership by being in the court of the non-overcomer. We saw that the situation even grew so dangerous that David felt compelled to go and live with Israel's enemies, the Philistines, for over a year. And only when the news of Saul's death reached him did David come back to once again be with his own people in Judah. And they proclaimed him king over Judah. Meanwhile, Saul's cousin and top general, Abner, used Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, as his puppet by installing him as king over all the other tribes of Israel. Also in our last message, we saw how General Abner was murdered by David's nephew and top general, Joab. Abner, you recall, was about to betray his own puppet, Ishbosheth, by telling all the tribal leaders to abandon Ishbosheth and make David king over them all. And we've seen that Ishi was kind of a wishy-washy kind of guy. So that when Abner's no longer there to tell him what to do, Ishbosheth gets kind of panicky. And we'll begin reading now. 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. This is no surprise. We've already seen that King Ishbosheth really did not have the leadership skills necessary to be the king. So with his controller, Abner, gone, Ishbosheth felt totally vulnerable. It was also very likely that Ishi soon learned that Abner had been in the process of stabbing him in the back politically by making that alliance with David, king of Judah. So Ishi now felt not only betrayed, but so very, very alone. But why would all the populace of Israel be troubled as well? I would suggest that it's because with their strong man Abner gone, the Israelites are looking over their shoulders and seeing those Philistines over yonder hill, just licking their chops. Because Israel is once again in a weakened condition with no military strongman to defend them. So they are essentially leaderless. Every man in Israel with an iota of common sense realizes this would be an ideal time for the Philistines to strike again. But two brothers, military men, who had served under Abner, now sense an opportunity to move rapidly up the ladder of power and prestige if they can successfully pull off their dastardly and daring deed. Verse 2. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the other, the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also reckoned to Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gideon and were sojourners there until this day. All right, so it seems that the stage is being set here. It tells us a little bit about these two brothers, tells us their father's name, where they lived, and curiously, it tells us in about a verse and a half there about the former inhabitants, the Beerothites, who were Canaanites, who had fled the area. But if we think that there are some curious things in that verse, then verse 4 is even more puzzling. Because jumping over it for a second, we can see that verses 5 and 6 continue with the story of the brothers Rechab and Baana. So what is this seemingly out-of-place verse doing here? Let's read it. Verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Why interrupt the story of the brothers to insert these facts about Jonathan's son? Because we don't hear any more about Mephibosheth until 5 chapters later. And yet, as it seems odd, I think we're going to begin to glean a reason before too long, so we're going to reserve comment on this verse for just a few minutes. So we go back to the palace of King Ishi, verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. Now my first thought upon reading that was, gosh, this Ishi is not only wishy, he's lazy to boot, laying on his bed at noon. Then I realized, well, that's not fair. The answer's right in front of my nose. It was too hot to do anything at noon. Now, I've never been to the so-called Holy Land in the summer. Never been there at any time, but I don't know how hot it gets there. But I was talking a couple weeks ago with a good friend of mine who is on our tape ministry, and he said that he used to work in Saudi Arabia, and it gets up to 140 degrees in the summertime in the middle of the day. It's impossible to work. And so what the people do is they get up early, and they work a lot in the cool of the day, and around the midday hours they take a nap, and then they work a lot in the cool of the day. So, of course, Israel's not as far south as Arabia, but it borders it, and I can imagine that even if it only got up to 110 or 120 on a daily basis, that would give them reason enough to take the noon siesta. So I apologize, Ishi. Sorry, I thought you were lazy. But while he's in his bedroom there, taking a siesta, the two brothers come into the palace under a pretense. Verse 6. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him, and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. All right, we've mentioned it many times in our studies of Saul already. So let me ask you, what jumps out at you in verse 6? The wheat. Right, why? What's wheat? Symbol of what? Pentecost. The Pentecost church. It's symbol of the in part anointing, the realm of insufficiency, the symbol of non-overcomers, and so forth. And just as Saul represents non-overcomers, so also his son Ishbosheth continues that representation. So in other words, winging it here, if Saul represents the church at Pentecost, and at some point the church dies, the Pentecost church under Saul, there's a little period of time where there's still a continuation of that under a guy named Ishbosheth. So that's something to keep in mind. Now, I've heard of two theories of the pretense engaged in here by the assassins. One theory is that being the captains of bands of soldiers, that it was their duty to go into the king's granaries and get wheat for their men, because they paid them in grain in those days. That was their paycheck. And so they would have a reason to be in the king's palace walking around. The other theory is that workers were carrying sacks of wheat into the king's granary at this time, and so they just donned worker uniforms and pretended to be workers that carried in the grain, and they used that ruse to get in to kill him. Whichever one is correct, or if either is correct, I don't know. Take your pick. I simply provide them for us to better visualize the vicious act that was about to occur here. Whatever their ruse and pretense, it was a pretty gory, bloody assassination. One could also theorize that they probably, after they beheaded him, you don't just go waltzing out with a head in your hand. You know, they probably stuffed it in a sack of wheat and walked out. Well, let's read the rest of the chapter, a mere five verses, and then comment upon them. Verse 8, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and Yahweh hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As Yahweh liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require of his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron." Notice verse 11, David says that Ishbosheth was a righteous person. Well, of course, no one is righteous, no, not one. But, you know, all through the scripture, and we in our everyday talk, we talk about so-and-so is a good person. We don't mean perfect, but there's relative righteousness. And David really had nothing against Ishbosheth. So he was relatively righteous. Let's consider how and why this murder came about. There's a reason for the insertion of the facts about Jonathan's son Mephibosheth being placed right where it was in verse 4. In fact, there are several reasons. But one reason is to show us, the readers, that these two officers, Rechab and Baanah, knew the political situation. In other words, they knew that the house of Saul was running out of male heirs. True, there were some grandsons of Saul by his concubines, but Mephibosheth was a true grandson of Saul. However, he had had the accident, which left him lame. And in those days, no man could ascend the throne who was deformed by birth or by accident. They were considered unfit to rule. So Rechab and Baanah are thinking, and they're conspiring between themselves and saying, look, Abner's gone, and Ishbosheth is really too weak to rule, but if he were out of the way, that only leaves Mephibosheth. And that 12-year-old boy is disqualified from being king because of his lameness. Therefore, if we took out Ishbosheth, then David could be king over all of Israel, just as Yahweh had promised him through the prophet Samuel. And imagine how pleased David will be with us for getting revenge on the house of Saul and clearing the way so he can ascend to the throne over all Israel. Why, David will appoint us to be real high-ranking officers, probably right under his nephew Joab. Listen, I got a plan. I know how we can do it. You see, we got to go into Ishbosheth's palace every day to get the grain. And so they plotted their heinous act. But do you know what? Rechab and Baanah would not have conspired to murder Ishbosheth unless they had first formed an impression of David's character in their own minds. And what was their assessment of David's character? They thought of him as being on their level.
one who is merely interested in personal gain, whether of power or money or prestige, and usually money, power, and prestige all go together. These were base men, men who had some but little spiritual understanding and perception. Therefore, because they themselves were so dull of spiritual sensitivity, they could not perceive that any political leader could be as David, a man of noble character and virtue, a man who desired above everything else to see God's plan for the kingdom of Israel come about in whatever manner God chose. David himself, as we've noted in a previous message, was content to wait on God to orchestrate the events which would ultimately bring him to the throne. In verse 9, when the assassins are brought before him, David tells them in no uncertain terms that it was Yahweh who had protected him through all his trials and adversity, and that David did not need criminals to murder his opponents in cold blood in order for him to obtain the throne. David had always acted honorably towards both King Saul and King Ishbosheth. Yeah, even when David had agreed to Abner's plan. You see, David didn't go to Abner and say, listen, I got a plan to get my opponent out of the way. David was just sitting there. Abner came to him and said, I would like to agree with you to do thus and such, because David recognized this as the hand of God preparing the way. And by the way, Abner's plan did come to pass. The other tribes did switch their allegiance over to David. The only difference was that Abner's plan was accomplished without Abner being present to enjoy the fruits of his plan. Abner's character was not all that different from his cousin Saul's, and so God took him out of the way too. David's character was not perfect, but it was light years above that of Rechab and Baana. And so these two men, no doubt fancied themselves as Israelite patriots because they believed they could help unify the nation under God's anointed man, David, if they acted to eliminate the house of Saul. They thought they had been given a job to do by God. But they greatly miscalculated their own reward for doing what they thought was fulfilling the plan of God. And with that last statement as a hint, my friends, there's a very important and timely message in this Old Testament story for us today in the United States of America, the land of regathered Israel in the year 2002. And I'll now spell out this lesson for us. And I know this is going to step on toes, but I also know from personal experience of having my own toes stepped on that sometimes that is what it takes to awaken us to see a truth that we've not seen before. You see, as I've stated over and over again, these studies of Saul and David, these are types and shadows of New Testament history from 33 AD right up through today. We've spoken primarily of Saul representing the church leadership in the age of Pentecost. But really, he represents both church leadership and civil government leadership. I think I've mentioned before, I did a tape series a long time ago about Saul as representing civil government. But there's a lot of things in it I don't like anymore, so I withdrew it from the order form. But the fact that Saul also represents civil government is clearly seen by a knowledge of the history of the past 2,000 years, because church and state were basically one entity for the vast majority of those centuries. Our understanding of prophecy shows us that at the end of the age of Pentecost, which is where we're at in the present time in these years, at the end of the age of Pentecost, the Saul leadership must fall and give way to the leadership of David. That is to say, as it says in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ is David. He's the head. And his overcomers
are the body of David, the body of Christ, who will rule the kingdom in the coming millennial age. The age of Passover was from Moses and Mount Sinai to the cross. There was a transition, and then in 33 AD, on the day of Pentecost, until now was the age of Pentecost. And we're now on the threshold of the age of tabernacles, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we must realize that just as the pattern was with the house of Saul and the house of David, today it's not going to be a sudden thing from one age to another. There was a period of transition. That's why I said, when Saul died, let's take notice, there was King Ishbosheth there for a time. I think we're in that transition period today. And what I see in this story here in chapter 4 is what I have seen occurring in Israel, America for several decades. For example, let us recall that in the 1980s, there was a group called The Order, which made headlines for allegedly committing a number of crimes, including murder and robbery, in the name of patriotism. The Order fashioned itself after the group of the same name in a novel called The Turner Diaries. While the author of The Turner Diaries, Dr. William Pierce, was and is allegedly a non-Christian, a self-admitted white supremacist racist, some members of the Order were allegedly believers in the Israel message. And of course, I'm using the word allegedly here frequently because I did not know any of these people, and so I don't have any first-hand knowledge of this. I'm simply giving my recollections of what I remember reading about it at the time. Members of the Order were put on trial in 1988, if memory serves me correctly, in Fort Smith, Arkansas. And although some members were alleged to have murdered Denver Jewish talk show host Alan Berg, I think they were convicted of other offenses, and many or all of them are still serving extremely long prison terms, you know, like 230 years or something like that. They're in prison. They thought they were doing the right thing, patriotically, for God and country. Example number two. In 1995, April 19th, 1995, the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City was bombed with a loss of 168 lives. Now, to me and to many other Americans who observe current events, and to a number of public officials and legislators who were personally involved in investigating this tragedy, it appears that this was another massive cover-up, like the John F. Kennedy assassination, where a patsy like Lee Harvey Oswald was made to appear to be the sole perpetrator of the crime. Because Timothy McVeigh was easily caught, he was convicted, and he was executed as the sole perpetrator of the Murrah Building bombing. All Americans followed the news and aftermath of this tragedy closely. I followed it especially closely because a group of Jewish leftists called the Southern Poverty Law Center, headed by Morris Seligman Dees, put out material to law enforcement personnel from the Attorney General on down to the local police and sheriff's departments all across America, trying to link myself and Stone Kingdom Ministries and other ministries to Tim McVeigh. The Southern Poverty Law Center claims to be a watchdog group which monitors so-called hate groups. They're hate groups because they label us as such. A few years ago, a newspaper article about the Southern Poverty Law Center showed that, being in the poverty business, they had funds in excess of $100 million. Meanwhile, we praise God because enough people send in donations to Stone Kingdom Ministries to keep us going on a month-to-month basis. I think it's called living by faith, isn't it? Amen. You all are doing that, I know. Anyhow, the media, dutifully regurgitating the press releases from the Southern Poverty Law Center, our own Asheville local fish wrapper, has on several occasions run feature articles, usually on the front page, naming Stone Kingdom Ministries and yours truly as one of or the leading hate group in Western North Carolina. To be sure, they were fair and balanced in their reporting because in, you know, a stretching over several page article, they did have some balance to it because they always said something like, quote, Brueggemann denies that he's a hater. end quote.
Isn't that the last sentence in the article?
Yeah, usually. I am linked. They try to create a link between me and Stone Kingdom Ministries and Tim McVeigh and the Oklahoma City bombing, because one of the things I teach is that we are Israel. And because sometime shortly before April 19th, 1995, Tim McVeigh had evidently lived in a place called Elohim City, Oklahoma. Now, this place was not really a city, but a small community of people, or a village. I don't know. I've never been there. But it was a place where a group of people who all believed the Israel message all lived together in close proximity. Now, I am just so cynical and suspicious that I believe it is likely that McVeigh's handler ordered him to live there for a time so that later, after the bombing, the link could be established to smear anybody who believed the Christian Israel identity message. Because then they could say, see, this proves that all those people who believe they are Israel are fanatics trying to overthrow the government. Are you beginning to see how this ties in yet with Rechab and Baana? The men of the order, the Tim McVeighs, do have some patriotic fervor. They are angered by what they see happening in our country. And somewhere in their young lives, they became enlightened to the political truth in our nation and the world. They knew about the CFR, the Trilateralists, the Bilderbergers. Some of them had some biblical knowledge. Some apparently also understood that we are Israel. Some of them understood that the present government is corrupt. They all understood that. I was going to say, just like that of old King Saul, but I'm not so sure they really understood that. But eventually they grew more and more frustrated because they saw that the educational efforts of tens of thousands of patriots was having virtually no effect in slowing down, let alone reversing, the juggernaut of a new period of dark ages under the guise of a new world order. So they evidently felt it was their God-assigned responsibility to help restore freedom and preserve our heritage by overthrowing the present Saul government. But they greatly miscalculated their own reward for doing what they thought was fulfilling the plan of God. Example number three. In the 1996 Olympics here in Atlanta, a bomb went off in which two people died indirectly. Is that correct?
Somebody had
a heart attack. And
she was hit by a shrapnel, and they tied it in with some kind of bombing of the lesbian bar or something like that.
Well, that's different. But at the bombing at the park itself,
nobody was
killed by the explosion, were they? But a guy, a French photographer, a Turkish photographer, died of a heart attack as he was running away scared, and somebody else died. Didn't they link two deaths indirectly to the bombing?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And like you said, a gay bar in Atlanta was bombed around the same time. And in January of... In January of 1998, an abortion clinic in Birmingham, Alabama was bombed.
Here too.
Okay. And eventually, these and a couple of other bombings were all said to be the work of a 31-year-old carpenter named Eric Robert Rudolph from Andrews, North Carolina. Well, since we've been holding monthly services of Stone Kingdom Ministries in Andrews, North Carolina since about 1993, this was a story which I collected a whole file full of newspaper clippings about. Prior to the headlines about Eric Robert Rudolph, I had never heard of the guy. But one of the stories in the news, the Asheville paper, said that Rudolph was a follower of Nord Davis Jr. Nord died of cancer several years ago. I had met him on several occasions. Although Nord and I had some differences of opinion on various issues, we exchanged publications and we were friendly towards one another. Nord taught the Israel identity message from the two seed line perspective, and he wrote many pamphlets under the name of North Point Teams, pamphlets about the various aspects of the encroaching world government on issues like driver's license, the marriage license, social security number, parentheses, is it the mark of the beast? and vaccinations and colloidal title and the Federal Reserve System, the 16th Amendment, income taxes, all about citizenship in the capital United States, capital U, capital S, versus citizenship in the lowercase U, United States of America.
Now, this is an edited comment which I'm inserting here. It's a good thing I am having to edit these tapes, or I would never have caught the slip of the tongue I just made there. Of course, I meant allodial title. I said the word colloidal. I guess I was thinking, or have been thinking, and heard the word colloidal in regard to colloidal silver and so forth in the last few years, more so than I've been using the word allodial. But allodial title, of course, refers to land which is held in totally unencumbered, totally free, not beholden to any other interest, including government property taxes.